Well, congregation, I would invite us then this morning to open our Bible again to Exodus at chapter 23. Then also to the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read only answer 107 out of that Lord's Day, not the others, but we'll respond to question 107 with its answer in a moment. Should be on page 39. Should be on page 39 in the back of your Psalter hymnal in a moment. But first this morning, we're continuing in Exodus chapter 23. And we have these two verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word. I would encourage you, as always, to keep the Bible open and near you. Let's turn then to the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 39 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Thinking about the sixth commandment, this final question of application in regards to the sixth commandment, question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. Well, these things, dearly beloved, the Word of God does teach. And therefore, we do believe. Let's come and ask that same God for his help this morning in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that we are here this morning as a people interested in what the kingdom of God is like. For indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ posed that rhetorical question to his disciples. What is the kingdom of God like? We pray, O Lord, this morning that we would be interested in, desirous of, and ready to grow about your work in our midst. Strengthen us as a people for these things, giving to us ears to hear, that you would receive all the praise, a shout of praise, and a life of glory from us in response. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be correctly and fairly stated that this section of God's Word deals with the basic canons or laws of human behavior. Such basic truths as love your neighbor as yourself and treat others as you would want them to treat you are in the same category as what we have before us in verses 1 through 9. We're in the middle of that in verses 4 to 5. This whole section, 1 through 9, deals with what we might want to call the basic common expectations regarding basic, decent human behavior. And that, as we might already know, is all fine and dandy until we remember that what is most basic to humanity is fallenness. It is then that we begin to realize that only in the covenant community will this most basic human behavior begin to be visible. But that shouldn't shake us from the clinging reality and notion of what these verses set before us this morning. That what the Lord commands us to do here is very basic. This is a root of righteousness. The Lord commands His people to love His way. The Lord commands His people to love His way. We'll see then this morning the following four things. First, it is wise to admit that we have enemies. Secondly, sometimes the Lord will put us in contact with those enemies. Third, if an enemy has a need, we must do what we can to help. Fourth, and in so doing, we will reflect His love spent on us. Well, dear congregation, we live in that kind of a world, don't we? The kind of world where it is wise for us to admit that we have enemies. And that is true in general because Scripture everywhere acknowledges that our fallen condition is real. And since it's true that our fallen condition is real, it would be wise for us to take the groups described in these verses as groups defining our world. It is important for us to think in such basic categories because our culture, our society, our day is attempting to take these basic categorical separations away from us. Or to put it now very starkly, we Christians do have enemies. There are many groups and causes and organizations whose charter and manifesto it is, their whole existence surrounds the desire and interest to attack or undo something central to basic biblical Christianity. We could list dozens, perhaps hundreds, of so-called, so-defined groups and organizations. There can be no doubt cast on the Bible's basic assertion that Christians, we will have enemies. Now, they may not all want us physically dead, some do, but they all want put to death what is basic to biblical Christianity, and we might say, well, there's hardly any difference between the two. Take my Christianity, you better just take my life. Oh, dear people, now notice that this is a basic assumption in the text. Verse 4, your enemy's ox or donkey. But is it any longer our basic presupposition? You see, this is the place where when the believer comes into the house of the Lord on the morning or the evening of the Lord's Day, we are confronted with the stress and tension of living, as it were, as John Stott put it in his wonderful book, between two worlds. There's the world out there pushing in on us, and there's the real world which God defines for us. So back to the question. This is the basic presupposition and assumption of the text. But is it any longer our basic personal presupposition? Can you form the word in your mouths, enemy? Can you put some mental picture into play where it impacts you in a personal way? Who is your enemy? Who is our enemy? What does he look like? What is his errand? What is his purpose and his mission? Do you have an enemy? I think it's very important for believers to contemplate that question. Now to that most basic question, let's bring in an important qualifying phrase from verse 5. It's important that we qualify it this way so that we can have a whole first piece of the pie as we go along. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you. Did you get that? One who hates you. Parents, have you ever had occasion to critique and to chastise and to rebuke and train your child when that child in the growing up ages says this word, I hate, and then comes the name of the person. Parent, do you say to your child, no? You may say that you dislike, but hate is such a very heavy word. Do you get what the text is saying here? One who hates you. Now, as we're going to see, this is a sword that cuts in two different directions, but it's a basic definitional matter for the church to never lose sight of. Someone may actually hate us. Does that give us a fundamental right to hate back? What do we mean by these things? You see, when we're looking scripturally at the reality that some hate us, they hate the church, it is true that they hate us because they hate God first. And because they hate Jesus Christ, they hate you. Because you belong to God, not the world. And therefore, because you belong to God and not the world therefore hates you. I would encourage you this afternoon to pick up your Bible at John chapter 15 and read these verses. Read John 15, verses 18 through 20. Read those this afternoon and ponder them prayerfully. John 15, 18 to 20. Now this is hard, but this is why we need the whole Bible. Every book, including Exodus, every chapter, including 23, every verse, including the two before us this morning, our calling is to have our thinking about our world transformed by the Word of God rather than conformed to worldly thinking. You do have enemies who hate you. There are adherents and members of certain groups who would love to take your biblical worldview and suck it out of your brain and give you an infusion of worldly thinking to replace it. They would be very happy if they could accomplish such a feat in regards to pregnancy, in regards to marriage and science and immigration and morals and ethics. And well, they'd like to do that about everything. About everything. Because they hate our God. Well, then we go on to see that, secondly, sometimes the Lord will put us in contact with those enemies. Sometimes the Lord will put us in contact with those enemies. I wonder if you've noticed that these two verses tell, if we're beginning to think about it now very carefully, they tell a comprehensive tale, because behind what seems to be a very short, plain couple of verses is God's secret action in sovereign providence. There is, if you like to think of very dry humor, there is Death Valley dry humor here. Do you see it? Oh, my enemies who hate me are going to be around, so I'm just going to stay out of the way. I'm going to take a different path. Well, here's kind of that humor. You know that there's this one guy, and you're thinking about him as you're going along in your day. You're walking down this path, and you're thinking about that one guy who you know really hates you. And you're contemplating why he hates you, and you're wondering what you might do if you're confronted with him, and you're glad that he's not around, and you turn the next corner, and there right in front of you, wandering on the street, is his ox, or donkey. We need to think in terms of the text and the day and the age. And you just know it's so-and-so's ox. You know whose donkey that is. Well, dearly beloved, do not miss this point. That no ox goes astray apart from sovereign divine providence. Don't we say that theologically? Isn't it absolutely necessary and completely comforting that we say there's not one loose molecule in all of the universe? For if there was, God would not be sovereign. And so look again at the text. There it is. If you happen to meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray. It's like when you walk into that building, whether it's the doctor's office or if it's the muffler or the brake shop, and you have to spend an hour in the waiting room, and you come through the door and there's only one spare chair, and sit next to that chair that you're going to sit down is that one person. Oh. Divine, sovereign providence. The Lord God omnipotent, orchestrating all things. You see, what God decides to do here puts us in a position to help an enemy for one basic reason alone, and it is this, that God decided to do so. Do we reckon with that, dearly beloved? What God does in putting us, you or I, in a position to help our enemy, He does because He wills to, because He's God. I suppose that truth needs to be heard on two levels. That truth needs to be heard on two levels. I would say it this way, the two levels that Jonah needed to hear this truth. Level one is that we are slaves to be used in this life as God so wills, as He sees we will end up where He wants us to be, no matter if we could harness all the authority of the kingdoms of the world, no matter if we could have at our disposal the entire wealth of the whole globe and use that as a way to push back against God. It would be utterly meaningless. He will have us where He wants us to be if He wants us to be there. Jonah, go to Nineveh. But there's no but. We are slaves. If He wants it, it happens. The second level that we need to hear that truth is perhaps much sweeter to our ears. God may just have a concern for that one who is an enemy to us, which we can't comprehend. He may have a purpose for that one person who is our enemy, a purpose that we can't get our minds around. Dearly beloved, fallen, sinful, little creatures that we are, listen to this truth. We will not always get it. We won't always understand why He puts us in the situations He does, what plan He may have for that person who is right now our enemy. You see, both verses 4 and 5 posit the possibility of what providence might bring. And I would say it to us this way. The time that we are spending in this text this morning is preparation for us prior to that providential encounter you may have this week. If I can say it now with a little bit of a smile on my face, you've been warned. You're hearing it. You're on notice. Because often it is the case that what flows into our lives during the week is a result of what the Lord had for us in His house on the Lord's day. You get to that situation, you come into that waiting room, and there is that person, or you're dealing with somebody at work again and again and again. You say, Lord, anybody but this boss, anybody but that coworker, and then you remember this text. You remember what you heard in this sermon and you say, oh, really? Ask the question now. Will I be willing? Now that's an important question. Let me put it to you another way. What is your attitude toward God's sovereign providence as it impacts your life? This is one of the most important recurring questions you're ever going to have to wrestle with. Not only about this little specific matter, this explanation and explication of the sixth commandment, but about all things. What will be my attitude in response to God's providence interacting with my life? What will I say? When God moves his hand and your life changes due to the irresistible force of sovereign providence, how do you respond? Is it really just a donkey, an ox, that guy with a flat tire? Suddenly, immovably, right in front of you. I plead with us this morning to remember these two verses and thus to be godly examples. Say to yourself at that moment, this is the one God has put into my life for this moment, for such a time as this. I am God's servant, and I will strive to honor him, come what may. So that we see, thirdly, if an enemy has a need, we must do what we can to help. You see, in both verses, attitude is only step one. Action is next. Attitude, though, is really very important because we are told that we need to act according to the divine will. What he says we do, that's an attitude adjustment that needs to take place in us regularly. Especially because the action required is usually not easy. You see what the text says here, don't you? Verse 5. When we're in that situation, the inclination of the heart will be to refrain. That's a very important word. We'll want to suppress that. We need to suppress that urge. We have, if it's a particular person, a strong urge to steer by that person's cubicle in the office building when they've dropped all their papers or made a mess of their life again, in whatever particular ways that may happen. But we need to say something else, think something else, do something else. Do you remember that we began a few moments ago saying, here are things basic to humanity? Often we raise the red flag about such a statement and we say what I also have already said, that, well, humanity is fallen, which is a thought that rejects the reality of what God created humans for. To love one another, to glorify him, to help each other. How many places does the Apostle Paul pick this up again and say, love your brother or your sister, love your neighbor? Or do we forget what Jesus says in Matthew 5 at verses 44 and 45? But I say to you, love your enemy. But do you know why he says, love your enemy? He says this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemy, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You see, dearly beloved, this is a significant attitude and action continuum. These things go together. Right now, the Lord is working on our attitudes by his word. This is the primary means of grace. He is saying, here's where the change needs to first take place in how we think and how we begin to formulate a proposed response to a certain situation. But then you're going to be faced with it. Verse 5, you see that the animal is under its burden, has fallen down, and you'd refrain from helping it. You shall certainly do something else. Actually, the way this is constructed in both verses 4 and 5 in the original language, in both verses in the original language, it is constructed in such a way that it lives as a very strong command. You shall surely. Calvin puts it so whimsically, when he says this, it is very clear that he who abstains from doing evil is not, underline that, he who abstains from doing evil, says Calvin, is not therefore guiltless before God unless he also studies to do good. Unless he also studies to do good. Searches out, looks, perceives, asks, oh Lord, what should I do in this situation? What should I do here? Can I, in this circumstance, do a positive good? Even to those ones who want me destroyed. Now just hold on that thought for a moment. We're going to get back to it in just a moment. But compare and contrast right now. Compare and contrast. Because if it is true of the greater, we have to love the ones who would hate us and have us destroyed. If it's true for the greater, isn't it also true, much more true for the lesser? If we're called in all of these ways to be loving and kind and considerate and do a positive good to one who hates us, what about our brother, sister, friend, family member, church member? Yes, of course, much more even our interest to offer whatever help we can provide to a loved one, to a neighbor, no matter the cost. We actually need to see in the detail of verse 5 now that the passage pushes us even further out of our comfort zone. If you want to think of it in terms of one is easier than the other, verse 4 is relatively easy. Find your enemy's wandering donkey and bring it back. Now you notice that in verse 4, the enemy's not there actually. We come across, as we just alluded to, that animal, it's wandering. We grab the animal and we bring it back. And as we're getting close to the house of our enemy, we're probably silently hoping that the enemy is out looking for the donkey so that we can bring it back, tie it up, and escape without ever being seen. That's kind of what we're wanting, isn't it? Be truthful. But verse 5 is something else again. Now watch this. This is very important. We happen again upon our enemy this time with his animal. And his animal is down. And the load is on its back. Presumably the animal got injured somehow. It stumbled. It fell. It's in a ditch. And there's the guy by himself with the load on the donkey's back. And he's trying to lift it up. He can do nothing. The animal's all freaked out. It's all stressed and whipping back and forth. And are we going to walk along? No. But think of what no here means. There are several steps. Now, dearly beloved, we couldn't make this up. This is what the Word of God is saying to us. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would want to say, forget you, I'm going on. But you shall surely not do that. But help him. What does that mean, help him? It means you've got to go down and get on the ground with your enemy who is there trying to calm down his animal and put the thing around his neck to keep him safe and calm, or put some blanket or something over the animal's head to calm it down. And then you've got to start helping your enemy. If you can't lift up the animal, which you probably can't do because it's so heavy with the load, you've got to start helping your enemy unpack the load. Begin to visualize this. What does it look like? You're not just saying, well, I wish you well, be warm and fed. Then once you've got the load unpacked from the animal, if the animal's injury is too severe, what does that mean? Are you going to leave the guy there to carry it all himself? No, you're going to put some of that load on your back, you see. You're carrying now the load of your enemy. And you're going to help him bring as much as you can, bring that back. Doing a positive good. True good. For this glorifies your Father in heaven. Or as we heard in Romans 12 a little while ago, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water. We are to set aside, if even for a little while, whatever conflict we may have with that person, and we're to use all our resources to ensure that the injured enemy has all needed to be restored as much as we are able. And you think of the Good Samaritan, don't you?
It's rich. It's costly. The whole law is summed up in this one commandment, love. Why? Because fourthly, in so doing, we will reflect His, capital H, love spent on us. Oh, dearly beloved, these two verses are a preview of the gospel. They are a preview of the gospel. Some of you already see that. Good job. You've already been thinking that. You've already been putting the pieces together. You've already been pondering on the glorious reality that this command upon our attitude and our actions previews and flows from the gospel. And if that's true of you this morning already, great job. You're beginning to view our world in terms of gospel thinking. You're beginning to see life in a gospel-oriented way. Praise God. Excellent. Or maybe we need to hear it again from Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10, jot this down. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Or back it up to verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't it true again that we grade on a scale? Oh, I'm less ungodly than that person, more holy than those people. Here is the perfectly holy being named God, loving those who wanted Him dead. Loving those in an act of dying for the ones who wanted Him dead. What is your beef with your enemy? An enemy of God is one who wants God killed, God dead. And He, back it up in Romans 5, He, not for a good man, He, God, died not for good men, but for enemies. What greater cost could be paid than of one's own life? I've been interested to notice that our men's study group meeting on Saturday mornings, we have, among other blessings, been able to begin to recapture the best meaning of a great word. It's a word that's been so misused in the last 40 years, but we are beginning to recapture this great word, and it's the word evangelical. If used right, that's a tremendous word. Good news, gospel stuff, a life flowing from having been saved by the one who is the good news, who is Jesus Christ. But then don't we stop and ask the question, what does an evangelical life look like? What should it be like? It should be in keeping with the law of God. But it should be so because it flows from, it springs out of a great thankfulness. A thankfulness that demands that we keep the sixth commandment. But not just that. It demands that we just don't murder others, but do good to our enemies. But not just that. But when we do, that is, when we refrain from passing them in the hallway when they're really in a great state of angst and trouble, we don't pass them by, we do stop and we do help, then we say to them, very simple words, I've done so because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. What a glorious privilege to live that way. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You this morning that we may have a rich understanding of what Christ has done for us and the privilege of seeing how that is applied through all the areas of life.
And we pray, O Lord, that we might have that mind of Christ, that we would glorify you, even in the way we treat enemies. These things are hard. We pray for wisdom. But even more now, we pray for obedience to do that which you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.